Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, as we'll be in verses 34 through 38 today. Last week we discussed how Jesus is both truly God and truly man, that he is the Son of God and the Son of man. John 1:1 teaches us that Jesus is God the Son, as God the Son is eternal. That he has always been, that he is co-eternal with the Father, and that he has been in eternal relationship with God the Father, and that by his very nature, he is God. And at his conception, Jesus assumes a human nature and becomes man by virtue of being born of a virgin. So today I want to seek to answer Mary's question, which is found in our passage. How will this be? Because we have never seen something like this before. And the reason for that is because God is doing something new. So how will this be? With that, let us turn and read our story in context. So we'll read beginning in verse 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for ye have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So the way that Mary responds to the appearance of Gabriel and his initial message is objectively different than that of Zechariah's response in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Or to phrase it another way, he's saying, "How can this be?" He responds in disbelief. He is offering incense in the temple. An angel appears to him, which has not happened for 400 years, and gives him the message that his wife, who is old, is going to bear a son. And he responds, "Ah, it can't be. Give me a sign." So where Zechariah responds in disbelief, Mary receives the word of God and she believes it. Therefore, in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Here she is not asking for a sign of confirmation like Zechariah did. If that was the case, she would have asked, "How can this be?" But that's not what she asked. Look what she asked. "How will this be?" Therefore, she is asking for clarification, not confirmation. She believes. Mary's response is reminiscent of Abraham's response to God's promises that is found in Genesis 15. In Abraham's old age, God promised that Abraham's very own son would be his heir. He promised to him that when he was 75 years old. But then 24 years had passed and still there was no son. He had no son by his wife Sarah. And so he said, the only heir that I have is a servant in my house. But God reassures him, surely your heir will be your own son. But the problem was, Abraham didn't have a son. But God promises to Abraham that his descendants will match the number of the stars of the sky. He says, go out, look at the stars, and if you're able, number them. So your descendants will be numbered. But how will this be? Because again, Abraham has no son. But in Genesis 15:6, it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He said, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. I'm 99 years old. My wife is 89 years old. I don't know how we're going to have kids and you're going to make my descendants number the stars. But I believe you. And it was counted to him as righteousness. What Abraham believed to be impossible for man to accomplish, and he had tried himself with taking a second wife, Hagar, Sarah's servant, and having a son, Ishmael. He tried to make it possible, and God said, that is not the promise I made to you. So what Abraham believed to be impossible for man to accomplish, he believed it was possible with God. And God was faithful to his promises. So at the age of 100, God gave Abraham his son Isaac by his wife Sarah, who was 90. It was a miraculous conception, a miraculous birth. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. And when they go down into Egypt at the end of Genesis, the living descendants of Abraham consist of 70 people. And when they leave Egypt in the Exodus, the descendants of Abraham number in the millions. So after 400 years, God has taken Abraham, who had no son, and has created a whole new people out of Abraham and Sarah. And then, by faith, billions of Jews and Gentiles are numbered among Abraham's descendants. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. That's the beauty. God not only fulfills it physically from taking him from no sons to millions of children, and then adding to them, by faith, Gentiles and Jews throughout the ages. God takes from two people and makes one people his people, the descendants of Abraham, by faith. Now, Abraham didn't get to witness that in his lifetime. But he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He said, I don't know if I'll get to see this. But I trust in you to fulfill the promises that you have made. And it's based upon the character of God, that God cannot lie. And God is faithful to his promises and to his people, even when we are unfaithful to him. So in the same way, Mary hears the message of Gabriel and she believes it. She hears the promises that God is making to her and she believes them. So her question is an expression of her belief. She believes this will happen. But how will it happen? And the reason for her confusion is also given. She doesn't understand, so she needs clarification, not confirmation, because she is a virgin. And since she is a virgin, it is physically impossible for her to become pregnant. From Eve onward, every child that has ever been conceived and born of a woman happened through natural sexual relations with a man. That is, until now, where God begins to do something new in the womb of Mary. So the virginity of Mary is then presented as an obstacle to the promises of God that can only be overcome by the miraculous and creative power of God. You see, Abraham in his old age and then Sarah in her old age was an obstacle to God fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham. But what is impossible with God? So she says, how will this be since I am a virgin? And it's presented as an obstacle, something that God must overcome. So Luke is not stressing her virginity to exalt her as pure and a holy vessel and worthy to give birth to such a child. That is not what Luke is stressing. He is stressing the impossibility of her bearing a son as a virgin. It is that kind of thinking that has led to the blasphemous Marian dogmas of the Roman Church. One of which states that Mary is a perpetual virgin, despite the Gospel of Matthew clearly saying that she knew Joseph or had sexual relations with Joseph after she gave birth to Jesus. It leads to blasphemous thinking. It takes our eyes off of what God is doing and places it on man. This is not about Mary. This is about what God is doing through Mary. So Mary reminds the angel of her circumstances and asks, how will it be? And again, this just highlights the differences between Mary's response and Zechariah's response. Now, in Zechariah's case, there was biblical precedent of God opening the wombs of old and barren women. In fact, as we just saw, this is how the nation of Israel came to be. So there's biblical precedent for God saying to Zechariah, your wife will conceive in her old age. And Zechariah, being a priest, knowing the law of God, should have been like, yeah, I remember that in the first book of Moses, also known as Genesis. I remember how he opened the womb of Sarah. I remember how he opened the womb of Rebekah and Rachel. I remember how he did that. And yet, he says, how can this be? Give me a sign. He responds in disbelief, even though God has proven himself over and over again that he is faithful to his promises. But Zechariah doubts. But aside from one prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah 7:14, there is no historical precedent for a virgin conceiving and giving birth without first having sexual relations. That is to say, John's conception to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age is extraordinary. That in their old age, they are able to conceive and give birth to a son. That's extraordinary. But the conception and birth of Jesus is beyond extraordinary. It takes the creative work of God to bring that about. For the first time since creation, God is creating and forming a new man by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. God is overcoming this obstacle through his miraculous and his creative work. And Mary's question tells us that her conception will not be a future conception between Joseph of the house of David and her, but rather it will occur immediately while she is a virgin. It will happen immediately and miraculously. And Gabriel's initial message and then his response to this question takes the current concepts of the Davidic Messiah and it takes it beyond all expectations. They believed, hey, there is one coming who will be like David. He will overthrow Rome. He will establish the throne of his father David, and he'll rule in Jerusalem. They see it as a political Messiah, as a general. But they do not understand that the Messiah that is coming is actually God the Son, coming, being born of a virgin, living a perfect life on our behalf, going to the cross and taking the wrath of God for his elect, dying, being buried, descending to hell, and 3 days later, resurrecting to new and eternal life. They had no concept that the Messiah would be God himself, except that there are places in the New Testament that make that clear. And so, his message blows all our expectations out of the water. The Messiah is not only the son and heir of David, but he is the eternal Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father, which gives him a unique status. He is not only divinely appointed like his father David, but he is also to be divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And unlike David, his reign will be eternal and have no end. And that idea is probably included in Mary's question because of Gabriel's statement in verse 33, where he says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So her question, "How will this be?" encapsulates that as well. How will her son reign forever? Well, the Messiah will reign forever because his reign coincides with the reign of God, i.e., it's eternal. As God reigns, the Messiah reigns. You see, because he is God in the flesh. As we read in Matthew 1:23, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, in verse 35, Gabriel confirms that this will be a miraculous birth that displays the power of God and affirms the divinity of Jesus. He says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" So here, the Holy Spirit has a divinely active and creative function within the Scriptures. And this is not something new, but this is something that we have seen from the very beginning. If you flip to Genesis 1:1-3, we see our triune God in the very beginning of Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now you might be saying, "I don't see the Trinitarian theology in there." Well, let me make it clear to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His Spirit is there, and he speaks, and things come into being. Then you go to John 1:1, and what does it say? In the beginning was the Word. And what is a word but spoken? God the Father creates by his Son and through his Spirit. And so, from the very beginning, the Spirit is creating. And here in Mary's womb, he is doing the exact same thing. He is creating something new. He's creating something in the womb of Mary, which should be Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, our Messianic Savior. Then we see this likewise in Psalm 33:6. by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. So again, we see there, by the word of Yahweh, Father and the Son, heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, that would be the Ruach, the Spirit of God, all their hosts. So throughout the Old Testament, not just in Genesis 1:1 and 2, but here all the way in Psalm 33, the Spirit is creating. And then we see the Spirit creating a new work within humanity in Ezekiel 37. If you know the story, Ezekiel 37 is the story of the dry bones, where God tells Ezekiel to go to a valley and to proclaim over this valley of dried, dead bones, to proclaim the word of the God, or the word of the Lord. And as he does, the Spirit begins to move. And then ligaments and sinews begin to form, and then flesh comes on them, and they become a living army of God. This is a symbol or a vision of spiritual life and also our coming resurrection. But then in verse 14, here's what it says. It's God speaking, "And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yahweh." So God gives us a new life and a new home that we can live and reign and dwell with him forever and ever. And he does this by his Spirit. If you go flip back one chapter to Ezekiel 36, what do we see? But the promise of the new covenant. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and put my Spirit within you and cause you to love me and to follow my precepts carefully." We need the Spirit to do this for us. But what we see here in Luke, just as God created the world out of nothing through his Spirit, so he will create this unique child to be born of a virgin. Now again, it's important to remember that Jesus wasn't created or came into existence at the incarnation. Now, there are some people who believe that, Jehovah's Witnesses being one of them, that Jesus came into existence. But that's not what happened. As we saw last week in John 1:1, Jesus has always been. He is eternally God. But not only that, at a certain time, at the right time, Christ enters into the world and dwells among us. So he wasn't created. Rather, the divine Son is eternal, and at the incarnation, he assumes humanity. And therefore, he is uniquely both God and man. Therefore, Jesus, as both God and man, is to be the origin and genesis of the new man and the new creation. And the same Spirit that accomplished the miracle of the incarnation creates in us a new heart and conforms us to the likeness of Jesus. This is the good news. That God is doing something new in us. That from our dead, decaying bodies, he is bringing life. And he does so by his Son. And he does so by his Spirit. But notice that Luke does not narrate the conception, as he will not narrate the resurrection of Jesus either. Rather, the mysterious action of God is hidden from the eye of man. How does God do it? We don't know. We just know that he does it. He does it by the power of his Spirit. Therefore, Gabriel tells Mary that it will be the power of the Most High through the work of the Spirit. But he doesn't give any details of how the Spirit will do this. So the phrase, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you," again makes clear that Mary is a passive recipient of God's divine grace. This is something being done to her and through her and for her. It is not something that she is doing herself or cooperating with God. Luke uses the phrase to come upon 7 more times throughout the book of Luke and Acts. And this phrase is drawn from Isaiah 32:15, where it says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." This passage is communicating the salvation is beyond all human capability. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves by the bootstraps. We cannot ascend the mountain of God. We need Jesus to come down the mountain to save us and take us back to Himself. So it's impossible. It's just as impossible as Mary conceiving as a virgin. It's humanly impossible. Therefore, Gabriel makes it clear that there is no sexual connotation in her conception. And this speaks to a Greco-Roman mythology in a Greco-Roman world who believed that gods came down and they slept with women and their offspring were called demigods, half man, half God. But that's not so of Jesus. Jesus, who is both truly and fully God and truly and fully man. He is not some blending of it. Rather, as we saw in the confession last week, he has two natures distinct. A human nature and a divine nature. In one person, the person of Jesus. That is called theologically the hypostatic union. The combining, or not the combining, but the uniting of God and man in the person of Jesus. So Paul confirms this in Colossians 1:19, where he says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God, every aspect of Jesus is God. Jesus is no less God than the Father or the Spirit. All of them are co-equal, co-eternally God. So Luke makes it clear that Jesus is not the product of sexual relations between God and Mary, but his conception is a result of God's miraculous and creative activity through his Spirit, just as the world was created by the Son through the Spirit. And this is reinforced with the very next phrase. "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." This is a direct allusion to the action of God in the Old Testament, where he comes and he dwells among his people and he acts among his people on their behalf. So Exodus 40, we'll read 34 through 38. It says, "Then the cloud," that being the presence of his, or God's presence, the physical manifestation of God's presence, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud settled on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Throughout Scripture, the overshadowing of God represents his presence and activity in the midst of his people. And the same is being portrayed here. Just as the cloud hovered over the tabernacle and the glory of God filled it, so would that happen to Mary, and would God come and fill her womb with Jesus. So God is doing something in Mary that only God can do. That is, he makes a virgin conceive and give birth. The result of this divine action, which is conveyed by the term therefore is that the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So just a quick note, when you're reading scripture and you see a therefore, you must stop and ask, what is that therefore, therefore? Go back and read it. It's predicated upon what just came before. So because the Spirit will come upon her, and because the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And Jesus is to be called holy for two reasons. First, the child is to be holy because the Holy Spirit's act creates holiness. The power and the presence of the Most High will affect divinity. So here, holy means that not only in Jesus, not only is Jesus to be set apart as God's divinely appointed Messiah, but he is also perfect and he is pure. God makes us perfect and pure. This is why when Jesus touches the leper, Jesus doesn't become unclean, but rather he makes the leper clean. Those who touch God become clean. Whether by his blood or by his grace or by his wrath, it is made clean. And so he is both perfect and pure and set aside for God. And we need him to be holy. And we need him to be perfect. And we need him to be pure because we need him to not be tainted and corrupted like sin, like we are. We need to become like Jesus. So we need Jesus to be perfect and holy and pure. He needs to be a lamb without blemish. And so through this miraculous conception, God is creating a new man who we are to be united and conformed to. That is the beauty. And Jesus is to be called the Son of God. And again, this doesn't relate to his origin, but is being used in a Jewish context. This term in the Old Testament expresses election to a special relationship with God. It expresses God's formation of the nation of Israel as his elect people. And expresses, or it's applied to supernatural beings that belong to the heavenly order. And possibly the moral likeness to God. That's how it's being used. But here, this title is being used of Jesus to convey his unique relationship with God the Father. He has a unique relationship with God the Father. And we see this in John 1:1b. He is proston theon with the Father. He is face to face eternally with the Father. He is the God who, he is the unique God who is in the Father's bosom. John 1 makes this clear. So this title is being used of him in regards to his unique relationship with God the Father. This divine and eternal relationship is far greater than just some messianic title. But rather, he is the Son of God. Finally, the phrase "will be called" suggests that others will come to recognize what the readers of the gospel know is true from his conception. Jesus is the Son of God. We know that to be true, and others will come to confess it as well. And in Matthew 27:54, the Roman centurion, after Jesus had died upon the cross, is recorded as confessing of Jesus, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The next three verses then put God's power on display and serves as a sign for many. Serves as a sign for Mary, though she does not ask for one like Zechariah. Therefore, in verse 36, Gabriel tells Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived despite her old age. The woman who once thought that being a mother was a dream of the past is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. And because she had secluded herself away for 5 months, Mary had not heard about how her relative, her old relative, was pregnant down in the land of Judah. And though Elizabeth's pregnancy is not as astonishing as Mary's, nevertheless, it serves as a sign of confirmation for Mary that God is working in unexpected and supernatural ways among his people. And in his next phrase, Gabriel explains how the conceptions are possible. He says in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." God can do the impossible. And Gabriel gives two examples. God is able to cause Elizabeth to conceive in her old age, and he is able to cause Mary to conceive without having sexual relations. And so verse 37 is an echo back to Sarah's response to the promises of God that she would bear a son in her old age in Genesis 18, where when she hears about this promise to Abraham, she laughs at the notion. And the angel of the Lord calls her out on it. Because in Genesis 18:14, the angel of the Lord rebuked her, saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Because the Lord can do what is humanly impossible. He can speak and things come into being. That he is able to create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh. That he is able to raise an army from a valley of dried bones. That he is able to resurrect us from the grave. That he is able to redeem the fallen race of Adam. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so, because the Lord can do what is humanly impossible, Mary can have confidence that she will conceive and bear a son in a supernatural way. And here's the good news. She does. And her confidence is rooted in God accomplishing the impossible in the past. So as we saw in Jeremiah 32 earlier this morning, God brought Israel back from exile, which at the time seemed impossible. But yet before he actualizes it, he tells Jeremiah to go and buy a plot of land because he is going to fulfill this promise. And then twice he says, "Is it too hard for the Lord? What is impossible for God?" And to bring Israel back was impossible for anyone other than God himself, who keeps his people, who preserves them in this world. And Jesus repeats this phrase in Mark 10:27 in the parable, or in the encounter with the rich young ruler. And we see in the case of the rich young ruler that human beings are incapable of doing what is needed to be saved. He has everything. He's rich. He can buy anything he wants. He's young. He can enjoy it for a long time. And he has power. He has everything that he needs. He comes to Jesus because he doesn't have the one thing that matters: eternal life. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "I have." And then Jesus says, "All right, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me." And he goes away in deep sorrow because he was a man of great possession. He is unable to change his heart from loving the things of this world to following after Jesus. But only Jesus can change our heart by his Spirit. He sends his Spirit to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, and to dwell within us and cause us to love God and to delight in his law. So he says in Mark 10:27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man is it impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible
with God.
Therefore, God can do the impossible by taking our hearts of stone and giving us these hearts of flesh, that we can follow and delight in His law and His precepts and be careful to obey Him, not by our power, but by the power that dwells within us. The power that was able to conceive Jesus of a virgin, that was able to raise Him from the dead, and that is able to give us new life. So what God ordains and decrees cannot be thwarted by man. In the midst of losing everything in light of the revelation of God, Job decrees in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And after this, God does the impossible for Job. He restores everything that he had lost at the beginning of the book and more, which is a picture of our resurrection, which is a picture of our coming life, that God will resurrect us from the dead and give us more than what we lost in Adam. So those who question the virgin conception and birth of Christ have forgotten a fundamental truth. God can do what is impossible for human beings. And finally, Mary's response in verse 38 is a model for us. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She accepts and confesses that she is the Lord's slave or servant. It's the same word that Paul uses of himself in his letters. I am a slave of Christ. I am blood bought by Him. I am owned by God, and I serve Him and Him alone. Mary says the same. And although Mary may not comprehend and understand all that God is doing, which is why she asks, how will this be? Nevertheless, she submits to the Lord. The Lord commands, and she obeys. The Lord prescribes, and she accepts. The Lord dictates, and she receives. She acknowledges, as a passive recipient, the role given to her by God, and she lives in accordance with God's word. We would be wise to follow her example. We would be wise to hear the commands of God and obey. We would be wise to hear God, what God prescribes in His word of what we should do and what we should not do, and accept them. It would be wise to hear what the Lord dictates and receive it and live in accordance with it. But what does this passage mean for us? Well, often God fulfills His promises in ways that we do not expect, and they are meant to astonish us. The virgin birth. What is the point of the virgin birth other than we're simply to believe it? That God was doing something new in Mary. That He was bringing about the new man, the second Adam. And we believe it as Abraham believed in the promises of God. And they astonish us. It's not possible. And yet, God does it. And God fulfills His promises in His own time. The promise of an everlasting Davidic king was given long ago. And it took 1,000 years for God to fulfill His promise in His Son, Jesus Christ. We think it's hard just to go a day, or a week, or a year. Thus, we should be patient and continue to hope in the God who accomplishes the impossible. In our prayer lives, when we're praying for the lost, and we're like, man, I've shared the gospel with them so many times, God, I don't think they're ever going to be converted. Yeah, I can't convert them with my lofty words and my intellect. But you can, God, by your word and your spirit. You can change their hearts. What is impossible with God? And so we pray and we pray and we pray for our unbelieving family members and neighbors and co-workers and strangers that God would save them. Because we believe in a God who can do the impossible. So even in these impossible situations, even with knowing that there are a third of the world has never met a Christian or know the name of Jesus, we know that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. That there would be men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are worshiping around the throne of Jesus. Thus, we should be patient. And we should continue to hope in the God who does the impossible. If God can cause a baby to be conceived without any sexual relations, then we should be confident that He can raise the dead to new and everlasting life. So we are called to be the servants of God who say, like Mary, may our lives be according to your word and your plan and not ours. We are the Lord's servants. Let it be according to His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these deep truths that we studied this morning. We thank you for your word, that your word is able to call us. And we thank you for your spirit that calls us effectually and causes us to believe, that gives us hearts of flesh, that dwells within us and causes us to love you and to carefully obey your precepts and your law and to delight in it. For blessed is the man who delights in your law. And we can only do that because of what Christ did upon the cross and because of what the Spirit does in our hearts. So, Father, may we commit these deep truths to our memory. May we believe in a God who does the impossible. May we hear your commands and obey. May we hear what you prescribe and accept it. May we hear what you dictate and we receive it. May our lives be according to your word and plan. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.